Well, good morning.
Good morning.
If you want to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 14, we will restart our march through the Gospel of John. I have entitled the message, Where Do We Go From Here? Where do we go from here? That is the sentiment of the disciples. They have been told that Jesus is getting ready to leave, that they cannot follow him. And they have lots and lots of questions. And frankly, the answers that Jesus is giving are not satisfying immediately, because what they want is just for Jesus to stay. They don't want him to leave. And they can't understand why he needs to leave, why they can't follow him. And they're greatly troubled. Jesus changes their question to, how do we go from here? They're asking, where do we go from here? And he's changing the question to, how do we go from here? After studying this message, I found myself remembering a slogan from a commercial from years ago, and I actually thought it was a Snickers commercial. And so I went on YouTube and looked, and I couldn't find it, so I took the Snickers part out and just search for the main line of this commercial. And the line of the commercial is, thanks, I really needed that. Well, it turns out that it is a line that was pegged in a commercial, a series of commercials by Skin Bracer Aftershave by Menon, right? That's the way it always ended. This message for me, when I finished it and walked through it, that's what I felt like. Thanks, I really needed that. We just finished the Christmas season. I have repeatedly said to you that baby Jesus was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary by the power of the Holy Spirit. That was a theme of Matthew and Luke's writing, and we spent most of our time in Luke, but that subject came up over and over and over. The work of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament is at its beginning, it's at its middle, and it's it at its end. Jesus, earlier in John 14, was concentrating on telling us that there was continuity between who the Father is and who Jesus is as the Son. Jesus repeatedly said things like, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I just would remind you of this conversation. This is John chapter 14, verse number 8. Philip said to Jesus, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? In other words, if you have met Jesus, it isn't possible for you to be strangers with God, because Jesus perfectly represents who God is. He is the Son and not the Father, but you're not strangers to the Father if you've met the Son. That's the point of Jesus' teaching here. He goes on to say, do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. So Jesus is constantly explaining who he is, but in order to do that accurately, Jesus has to keep constantly referring to the Father, because he is the Son. And it makes no sense to say he is the Son as if that is somehow disconnected from the Father. So that is Jesus' explanation of who he is, and it is his explanation in the beginning of why it is that he is going away. In verse number 12, we pick up and Jesus says, most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. This is a troubling passage of Scripture. Jesus said that those of us who believe in him, the works that he did, we would do, and in fact, greater works than these. Greater works than Jesus, you and I will do? That is what he said, because I go to my Father. Now, I want to ask, greater how? Right? Greater in what sense? Now, it is possible that Jesus means to say that he did the works of one man and that God's people will do the works of many men. And in that sense, maybe he means it's greater. I will say I don't think that's what he means. I think that's kind of a chintzy way of interpreting something that seems to be insignificant rather than the words of Jesus being significant. So I don't think that's it. So greater how? I find myself saying, in a display of divine power, like being miraculous or spectacular, and I what would that even look like? What is more spectacular than walking up to a grave when someone has been dead 4 days, calling the name of the dead person and have them come out of the grave? So I don't know what you can do that is more miraculous, that displays divine power in more stark contrast than some event like that. What is more miraculous than walking on the water? What is more miraculous than telling the wind and the waves and the storm to knock it off like it's a wayward child? What is more miraculous than taking the lunch of a little boy designed to feed one little boy and using that as a starter for the feeding of 5,000? So forgive me, but I don't think that's what it means either, because I can't even imagine what that would be. So then we find ourselves trying to understand how it is that you and I are supposed to do things that are greater than what Jesus did. What could that even mean? Well, Jesus gives the justification in verse number 12. He says, because I go to the Father. Now, we know that Jesus is going to the Father. We know that Jesus will die on a Roman cross at the behest of the Jewish religious leaders. And in so doing, Jesus will bear our sins in his own body on the tree. 1 Peter 2:24. We know that he will be buried. We know that he will rise from the dead, demonstrating to his disciples that he has been resurrected from the dead. He will ascend up into heaven. He will take his place, his seat at the right hand of God the Father in heaven, and he will send the Holy Spirit to dwell in those who believe. We know that that's what Jesus is talking about. He is going to the Father. So two things strike me in thinking about you and I doing something greater than Jesus did. Here's the first. For obvious historical reasons, Jesus never preached his own gospel, in the sense that he never preached his crucifixion, his resurrection, his ascension, the coming of the Holy Spirit, and the salvation that resulted from his own death. That was a responsibility and a privilege that he turned over to his disciples. After Jesus raised from the dead, you guys recognize that Jesus didn't begin a new preaching ministry. He spent 40 days with the disciples. He told them after he ascended into heaven, go and wait at Pentecost. The Holy Spirit's going to come upon you and you shall be my witnesses, right? That's what happened. And so who preached the gospel of Jesus? Not really Jesus, in the sense that his death, burial, resurrection, ascension, coming of the Holy Spirit was preached. Jesus didn't preach that. That message was given to the church. And so in that sense, we did something that Jesus didn't do. It is almost, not perfectly, it's almost parallel to the difference between the ministry of John the Baptist and the ministry of Jesus himself. Right? John the Baptist comes and says, the Messiah is coming, the Messiah is coming. And when Jesus comes, what does he say? The Messiah is here. And so Jesus' earthly ministry is preparation for the disciples. Here's who I am. Here's why God sent me. I'm the Son of the Father. I'm doing what the Father told me to do. It doesn't all click. It doesn't all make sense
until Jesus is resurrected from the dead. And then the disciples begin to piece together who Jesus is, why he died on the cross, why he raised from the dead, how he is the Son of God. And so it is after the coming of the Holy Spirit that the disciples get a clearer picture. After the resurrection, after the coming of the Holy Spirit, that they began to understand how Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures. And in fact, post-resurrection, at the end of Luke's gospel, you might remember that Jesus preaches to the disciples all of the things concerning me in the law and the prophets and the Psalms. So there's a tremendous learning curve that happens for the disciples, and the preaching and the ministry that they do takes on a whole new level as a result of Jesus' death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and the coming of the Holy Spirit. So to some degree, perhaps this explanation helps us parallel the superiority of Jesus' earthly ministry over the ministry of John the Baptist. Secondly, Jesus was a genuinely incarnate human person. So, for instance, this is just true. While Jesus was on the earth, if Jesus was up around the Sea of Galilee, he was not in Jerusalem. And if he was healing somebody up near the Sea of Galilee, he was not healing anybody in Jerusalem, because he was a physical man. He walked on the earth. He accepted the limitations that correspond to being an incarnate human person. When Jesus ascends into heaven, the scripture says that he and his spirit indwells all those who believe. He is enthroned in the heavens. So those spatial limitations that guarded his life and time limitations that guarded his life while on the earth no longer restrict the activity of Jesus. And in us, in the person of the Holy Spirit, Jesus is active in a way that is different and, according to Jesus, superior to the way he was when he was on the earth. If you're stunned by that, you're in good company. So is the preacher. Verse 13, we'll have to keep a good pace. And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Now, the you in verse 13 are those he who believes in me people. That's who they are. It's not everybody. It's the he who believes in me. That's who the you is. And whatever you ask in my name, in Jesus' name, that I will do. Now, this passage is open to selfish misinterpretation. It is not about enhancing the ease of your own life. It is Jesus' promise to continue his ministry through the lives of his followers, complete with his divine power. What is included in whatever you ask in my name? It's whatever continues Jesus' ministry and brings glory to God the Father. Read the whole verse. Look at it with me. And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do. That's not a period right there. Right? What does the rest of the verse say? That the Father may be glorified in the Son. So if you take this passage and you ask for a new John Deere tractor or a new Cadillac or some such nonsense, don't be surprised if God ignores you. He's only returning the favor. Verse 14, if you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Again, he who believes in me is the you. Again, I do not believe Jesus is transforming himself into some kind of spiritual Santa Claus here. It is a reassurance that Jesus will exercise the same divine power in the exercise of his ministry through his followers that he did in his earthly ministry. In other words, there is no new limit on the power of Jesus because he has ascended in heaven, because he is not physically present with his disciples. It's also interesting that a couple of times here we have read Jesus say, I will do it. Jesus will do it. Jesus will answer our request, our prayers. Sometimes at this point someone might ask, Brother Ricky, are we supposed to pray to Jesus? To whom do we pray? Now, I'm not aware of any New Testament prayer that is directed at Jesus by name. Jesus himself prayed to the Father in the so-called model prayer in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, right? Our Father, which art in heaven, Jesus models that. In John 17, we'll get to later, Jesus prays to the Father. I will say there is no place that Jesus prays to himself. Just to be clear, there's no such place. It is interesting here that the language is we are to ask in Jesus' name, in my name. Now, it is a custom for most of us who've grown up in the church to finish our prayers in Jesus' name. If for no other reason, we're mimicking the people we have heard pray, and we think that's how it's supposed to end. I don't think there's something necessarily wrong with praying to Jesus. I will say, when you pray to Jesus, when you pray to the Father, Jesus hears the prayer. Jesus is not cut out when you pray to the Father, because he in fact says, when you pray in my name, and my assumption is it's to the Father, Jesus said, I'm going to do it. I will do it. So the first question that I want to ask and answer is this. The question that the disciples had was, where do we go from here? And Jesus kind of changes the question. How do we go from here? And frankly, how we go from here is with confidence to pray. With confidence to pray. Jesus did not say anything like this, quickly to paraphrase. He didn't say, you know, I'm going up to heaven, I'm going to be a long way away from you, and some of the things that you asked for are going to be beyond my power to do anymore. I'm not going to be with you, and I'm not going to be able to exercise the same kind of power, so when you pray, you keep that in mind. No, that's not what he said at all. He said that you and I, in the exercise of the ministry of the gospel, of preaching Jesus, that we could expect the same kind of supernatural, amazing power of God to be on display as we minister, as we pray, as we preach, as we give, as we do missions, that we could expect the same God to exercise his same power that he operated through Jesus when he was on the earth. And even in some sense, that's hard to even fathom, that we were going to do greater things than Jesus did. That sounds like to me, and just kind of plain, ordinary, dumb it down for Ricky when I'm having a really bad day, that God is encouraging me. He's saying, have confidence to pray. Go to heaven and ask for stuff you can't possibly do on your own. Beg me for the things that aren't within your scope. We're supposed to have confidence to pray. You're going to find it hard, I think, to continue to be genuinely Christian if you don't believe this. More and more as the world presses in on us and against us, we're going to need to have confidence to pray and to believe that God is not short-arming us. When we need Him, He's not sending some inferior substitute. Verse 15. Wow. I have an hour's worth of preaching, but I'm not giving it all to you, I promise. Verse 15, if you love me, keep my commandments, you will keep my commandments. Asking in Jesus' name is not a chant which enslaves Jesus to the one who says his name. You do not have Jesus over a barrel when you say in Jesus' name. And it doesn't matter how fervently you believe it. And how many times you pray it, you can't bully Jesus. And all you're going to do if you take that approach to praying is wear yourself out. Jesus has infinite patience with fools. He will let you get tired. Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he has not relinquished his place to you or to me. Jesus is the Lord of me. I am not the Lord of Jesus. It is a love relationship between me and Jesus, but we're not equals. To be clear, I obey Jesus. Jesus does not obey me. Look at the verse. If you love me, Jesus says, keep my commandments. That is, you will keep my commandments. Sometimes we read these passages and we make them negative. We make them sound mean. If you love me, you better obey. And you got to say it like Darth Vader or something. I mean, it's just... No, it's just the truth. Jesus is the Lord. And if you love Jesus and you're talking about the real Jesus who is Lord, the relationship between you and him is one in which you obey. That's what it looks like. Now, it is possible to be so extreme with this verse that a person believes that no one actually loves Jesus, including himself or herself, since none perfectly obey Jesus. That would be an extreme and foolish position to take. This is not about the perfection of your obedience. It is about the attempt. Just being brutally honest. See, I'm going to kind of evaluate my obedience of Jesus at the end of most days, and I'm going to figure out ways it was lacking. But if I end the day and there's no concern about my obedience to Jesus, that's a different whole matter altogether. And so Jesus says, if we love him, we will concern ourselves with obeying him. And if we don't concern ourselves with obeying him, it is an indication we don't actually love him. I personally think that this scripture, and there are others like it in the New Testament, they are given because in the foresight of God and in the providence of God, the Holy Spirit has given us a scripture which helps people in a religious culture like ours, where you have 40% of the people in the county have church membership, but only 20% attend. See, those 20% are in a very, very bad place. Because they often believe, because of some former allegiance or some former connection to the church, that they're in good standing with Jesus. But again, what Jesus does is he gives these scriptures that when you read them, they buffet that person. They come up against them and push and say, wait a minute, are you sure you're okay? And so it forces us to ask the question, do I really love Jesus? It's not just what I say in polite circles or what I say at church or what I tell my grandchildren because I don't want to be embarrassed. It's not any of that kind of stuff. It is there a concern in my life that I obey Jesus? Because if I love the Lord of heaven, that concern will be a part of my life. And oftentimes, that will be the question that we ask and answer. It will be, am I treating my wife the way the Lord Jesus wants me to treat her? Am I treating my children the way the Lord Jesus wants me to treat them? Am I treating the person at the checkout line in Walmart the way I'm supposed to be treating them? Am I obeying the Lord Jesus? Because if I love him, that will be a concern of my life. So secondly, we have the question and answer, where do we go from here, or how do we go from here? First, we have with the confidence to pray, and secondly, we have with loving obedience to the Lord Jesus. Verse number 16, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. The you here again is that those people who believe in Jesus. It is the you that loves Jesus and is concerned to obey Jesus. That's who the you is here. For that you, Jesus prays to the Father that the Father will give another helper. Now, I've got to do this quickly, and I'm going to preach about 3/4 of this message and cut it off, so we're at a good time. But you stay with me. It's fine. We'll just back it up a little bit. This is too good not to preach it all. So, looking at the verb, looking at these words, this word here, another, there are two Greek words for another. One of them means another of the same kind. One of them means another of a different kind. Guess which word this is? Another of the same kind. See, when the Holy Spirit comes, he is fully divine, just like the Father is fully divine and just like the Son is fully divine. And so the Holy Spirit doesn't begin some new strange kind of ministry that's disconnected from Jesus and disconnected from the Father. He continues the ministry that Jesus enacted on the earth. So that when Brother Ricky asks you kind of a almost catechism-like question, what does the Holy Spirit do? Your answer consistently ought to be point people to Jesus, because that's what the Holy Spirit does in the New Testament. This word helper is the word parakletos. It's translated counselor, helper, and advocate. It means one who is called alongside. It's better to think about it, if you're going to use the word counselor, you need to make sure you have in mind a legal counselor. This is not someone who you sit in their office and they say, oh, they're there. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about someone who walks alongside you to represent you, encourage you, direct you, guide you.
because your person is at risk. The other problem with the translation is helper makes it sound like I can tell the Holy Spirit what I want him to do. That's not the kind of helper he is. He doesn't need suggestions. You need suggestions. He's going to help you by giving you instruction and direction. You're not going to help him by clearing up confusion. The Holy Spirit continues the ministry of Jesus when Jesus ascends into heaven and is thereby physically separated and absent from the disciples. So again, here we see on display the continuity between the Father and the Son. Now we have the continuity between the Son and the Spirit. This is a biblical development of the doctrine of the Trinity. You say, where did the word Trinity come from? It came from the teachings of the Scripture. Now, the word is codified. It's Latin. It comes later on. But this teaching is what develops through the New Testament. And it is the reason that the church in the first couple hundred years comes up with its doctrine. This is the way we're going to explain the teaching of the Bible. It isn't something they create. It's something they found in the Word. Verse 17, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. This is amazing. He is called the Spirit of truth. Well, why wouldn't he be called the Spirit of truth? Who did Jesus say he was earlier in John chapter 14? He said what? I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me. And then what does Jesus say? You're going to need the Spirit to come to me. Do you find the parallels? The world is antagonistic to Jesus and to the Spirit of truth. What does the Holy Spirit do? He points people to Jesus. On that basis, it's not surprising that the world does not know the Spirit. Also, that the world is given to knowing things materially and physically and not otherwise. They would be skeptical, if not cynical, about the Spirit of truth. Right? The world wants to say there is no God because I can't touch him like I can the pulpit. When the Bible says God's a spirit, that's right, you can't touch him like you can touch the pulpit. The world says, I can't hear him with my physical ears, so there must not be a God. And the Scripture says, you hear the Spirit of God with the eyes and ears of the heart, with the spiritual senses that are awakened by the Spirit of God when you believe in Christ. There are three words here that I find fascinating. The first is receive. The world does not receive the Spirit. The Spirit of truth has to be given. The gift has to be opened and embraced. Can you imagine a Christmas present, right? Someone hands it to you in Christmas time and you just stand there and stare at it. That would be annoying. You need to show a little enthusiasm. Feign it, a little enthusiasm, even if you think there's a piece of coal in there. You dig into it, right? The Holy Spirit was sent by God. We are to embrace the gift of the Holy Spirit. We're to open the gift of the Holy Spirit with delight. What does he do? He dwells, he lives. The Holy Spirit, the disciples lived the 3 years of Jesus' ministry with him. Now they will be able to live the rest of life with the Holy Spirit. Parallel. And then lastly, the word that I find just tremendous. And this word is a word every one of us ought to understand at some level, and we ought to spend the rest of our lives thinking about it. And it's this little word right here. It's the word in. Now, this may be one of the most wonderful words in all the Bible. In. We're out of time, so here's the quick version. Where is God? Jesus said, the Holy Spirit lives and dwells in you. In you. Well, how can that be? I'm not sure. It's a great mystery. But Jesus said it was true. So instead of clamoring around the heavens trying to find some mysterious God, the God of the universe has sent his Holy Spirit, so he lives in me. The Scripture says that the Spirit of God is closer than my very breath. This is a word you could spend all of 2021 thinking about, how the Spirit of God is in you. So we finish three quarters of the way through. Where do we go from here? How do we go from here? First, with confidence to pray. Secondly, with loving obedience to the Lord Jesus. And lastly, with the indwelling Holy Spirit. This is how we go from here. I pray the Lord uses this truth to help you. If you feel borderline abused by 2020 and you have some real anxiety about what 2021 is going to be, you find yourself in a similar place with the disciples who are fretting and anxious and afraid and scared and don't know what's going to happen and asking the question, how do we go from here? Where do we go from here? And Jesus says, let me tell you how you go from here. You go from here with confidence to pray. You go from here with loving obedience to the Lord Jesus. And you go from here with the Holy Spirit. And all God's people said, amen.